So 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in this chapter, Paul deals with believers suing one another. So this is simply further indication of the divisions that are taking place at the church in Corinth. And it really is a public disgrace because they're taking their dirty laundry, if you will, and they're airing it before the secular courts. And it just adds to, you know, the witness of the church. Like last week, you know, it's the immorality that's not even named among the Gentiles. And then this week it's dealing with them, again, taking their, what seems to be and is what's worded as small matters, petty issues before the secular courts. And it's not that they weren't supposed to do anything about it. In other words, it's not that, you know, they get wronged by somebody in the church and, well, just let it go. No, they're not simply to take it before the secular courts. What they're supposed to do is take it before the church and let the church give them counsel on that situation. And it's not like the church is going to go, okay, you're in the wrong, 4 months house arrest for you. I mean, that's not the church's place, but the church definitely has wisdom because of what? Because of the word of God right here. And so rather than going before the secular courts, come to the church and get it worked out. And that way it's kind of a win-win situation. Godly counsel and also keeping that witness good in the community. And that's really the main thing. I mean, the main thing one of the main things we want to do as the church is we want to reach out to the lost, and we don't want to create some kind of wall that's going to keep them from going, you know what, that right there is why I'm not a Christian, is because of what they're doing right there. And so it's kind of the idea of what's going on here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. They're to handle it in the church. And if you remember, it's kind of a similar issue with chapter 5. Chapter 5, there was the guy that was in the immorality issue. And the issue wasn't so much just the sin that was going on. It's how the church, you remember, was failing to deal with it. It's kind of similar here. It's not just the petty disagreements that are going on. It's how the church is failing to deal with the issue. And just like we talked about last week, there is a time to judge. And Paul made it really clear that he cast his judgment on the situation that we looked at last week. And he said, also, if you look at chapter 5, verse 12, he said, for what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? And notice this, do you not judge those who are inside? And so there is that role, that responsibility to be one who would assess situations and make a judgment call on it. And so in this case, to be able to help people who have differences work those situations out. And so let's go ahead and jump in. We'll read the first 8 verses of chapter 6. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. William Barclay made this comment. He said with the Greeks, they were characteristically a litigious people. The law courts were one of their chief entertainments. They loved to go watch two people battle it out in the courts. And here, it's the believers that are battling it out in the courts, which again is, like Paul put it, it is an utter failure. You look at how he starts the chapter, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints. He kind of starts it out in a similar way that he started out chapter 5, where he said, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. It's like, I can't believe what I'm hearing, what's going on back in Corinth. And so he addresses this issue and he gives them a strong admonition against doing this thing. But he's not speaking against really the courts that are in place. He's not speaking against the governments, because remember Romans 13, he's the one that said that governments that are in place, they're there because God has appointed them. And so there was a definite role for the governments that were to be there. In fact, Paul himself, he played that Roman citizen card a couple of times, didn't he? When the situation was right, he played that. And so he's not saying that you're never to go before the courts. I think the issue here is believer, petty difference. Now, let's face it, for those two, it's a big deal. You know, what they're facing is a big enough issue to go, we're going to go to court. But in reality, it's something that they should get worked out among themselves, among the church. Expositor's commentary, speaking of Paul and his interactions, they say, Paul, who had received his Roman citizenship according to Roman law, appealed to the civil courts, to the Roman commander, Acts 22, to the governor, Acts 23, and to the emperor, Acts 25, to establish his right to a proper trial and proper treatment as a Roman citizen, Acts 16. But I want you to recognize, too, that it's not believer against believer here. It was Paul in these first cases against the Jews that wanted to kill him. And so he says, hey, look, I'm a Roman citizen. And he does that again before the commander, before the governor, and ultimately before the emperor. And what did that buy him, really? But an audience, ultimately, with the emperor to be able to share the gospel. And so he does it, you know, to save his life when his life's on the line, and it creates opportunities as well. And the passage in Acts 16 is when he's in Philippi. And my opinion is that he kind of played that Roman card to be able to protect the church, the newly founded church in Philippi. Because if you remember the story, he's in Philippi. He and Silas get arrested. They're beaten. They're thrown into the jail. And then the magistrates go, well, go ahead and let him go. And so Paul says, no, you're not going to openly beat us and then secretly send us away. You come. And you bring us out of here. And when they found out that he was a Roman, they were pretty upset because they know that they could be in trouble for doing that. And I think the reason Paul was doing it, I don't think he was doing it because, hey, you did me wrong. Now I'm going to, you know, save face or whatever. I think he was thinking about the new believers in the church that he just started there in Philippi. Because if the magistrates were going to persecute him and Silas as Christians, what's going to stop them from persecuting the new church? And maybe if he kind of lays this card down a little bit to give a little bit of protection to them, maybe. Point being is this. He's doing it using the court systems, not believer against believer. And I think that's the issue that is before us right here. Now, the question is the church qualified to be able to judge between these, as it's worded, small matters that are taking place? What do you think? Is the church qualified to do that? Should the church be qualified to do that? You know, when you think about it, I look at this situation and you've got believers going before, as it says in verse 1, the unrighteous. So simply put, unbelievers, but those that don't have a right standing with God, those who are not justified. So you might say they're the unjust. So you're going to go before the unjust to get justice. Ain't going to work. You know what I mean? They're going to judge according to a different standard. You know, the standard that we've got is the Word of God. And that's really where it comes down to, is the church qualified? Well, yeah, we are, if this is going to be the book, the resource that we go to make those judgments. Guys, if it's culture that's influencing us to make our decisions, we're going to be just as bad as the secular courts. It's got to be the Word of God. And in a sense, we're really, I think, in preparation here for what's to come in the future. Because did you notice what he said in verse 2? Do you not know? By the way, that's the first of six times he uses that phrase in chapter 6. Almost like saying, you guys should know this. You know, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? So do you realize, and again, the saints are the set apart ones. The saints are the believers. The believers are going to judge the world. And I think about this for a moment, and I think about our society right now. Like, think if you had Christians in charge of everything that were judging and ruling according to the word of God. How would things be different right now? I think about corruption that is in our government, taking care of the corruption that is going on. That would be a big thing. Taking care of the entitlement mentality from the citizens. You know, there are people, obviously, that are in need, and they need to be taken care of. But this entitlement mentality is just wrong. So you can see, now, admittedly, there's a number of things where I would be kind of puzzled. How would you deal with that, you know? But if you start from a godly premise, a godly base like that, then you're going to be bringing about what I think all of us would ideally want. And like I said, that day is coming, and I think we're kind of in preparation for that. And let me give you a number of scriptures that brings me to that conclusion. In Romans chapter 8, verse 17, it speaks of the believers as children, part of the family of God. And it says, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So we've been saved out of the cesspool of sin, out of the slave market, if you will, and we've been adopted into the family of God. And so we're children of God. And as children then, like you are children, you're heirs of your parents' estate. And so we are heirs of God. And as it says right here, we're joint heirs with Christ. Now, with Jesus, in fact, he said this of himself in John 5:22, the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. So the judging that's going to take place is committed to Jesus. And again, in the Romans passage, we're heirs of God and we're joint heirs with Christ. Then we read in 2 Timothy chapter 2, this is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. My main part in that is if we endure, we shall also reign with him. And so that is the future for the believer. So really what we want to do is we want to make sure that we don't deny him and that we're not faithless and that we endure, that we live out the life God has called us to live. And thus we will end up reigning with him. And then there's two or three passages in the first few chapters of Revelation to the overcomer that will sit on the throne with Jesus and reign and so forth. Also to Peter and the apostles in Matthew chapter 19, and this is after the interchange with the rich young ruler. Remember when the rich young ruler, he wasn't willing to give up what he had to follow Jesus. And so Peter says, well, we've given up everything. Well, in essence, what's in it for us? And Jesus said to them in Matthew 19:28, assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So when Jesus returns and he sits on his throne, here's one element of it. Those initial followers, the initial apostles, are also going to be seated on 12 thrones, and they'll be judging. Their specific focus is going to be the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, again, when Jesus returns and sits upon his throne. It makes me think about the parable that Jesus gave in Luke chapter 19, which was the parable of the minas, which is a lot like the parable of the talents. But in the parable of the minas, he said there was a nobleman that went away to receive a kingdom. And before he left, he entrusted his wealth, his riches to his stewards to do business until he returned. And so he gave a mina, which is a sum of money, to each person, each servant. And then he went away. And then when he came back, there would be an accounting that would take place on what the servants did with the money. And can't you see it as a beautiful illustration of Jesus having ascended into heaven? He's gone away, if you will, to receive the kingdom. And then he's going to return. And in the meantime, he has entrusted to his servants, to his followers, certain giftings, certain opportunities, certain resources, and what are we going to do with those while he's gone? Well, in the parable, when the nobleman returns, one of them comes up and says, "Master, your mina that you gave me, it's earned 10 minas." And the response from the nobleman was, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a little, be ruler over 10 cities." And to the other one who came to "Master, your mina earned 5 minas," he said virtually the same thing, but he said, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a little, be ruler over 5 cities." And so it seems to be that maybe that's a reference. Again, the nobleman went away to receive a kingdom and return. When Jesus returns, and we're reading about the saints reigning with him, that maybe this is speaking of the kingdom age. You know, we think about the rewards, the bema seat of Christ and so forth. And maybe a lot of that has to do with servitude, with how we're going to serve the Lord during the kingdom age. So can you see how, in a large sense, this could be preparation time for all of us? Because if we're going to be reigning, if we're going to be making judgments, we got to have a base for those judgments we're going to be making, right? I mean, we've got to have that godly wisdom pouring into us so that we have it to give out during that time. I might be pushing that a little too far, but again, you know, who knows? Revelation chapter 20, it says this, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshiped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So to the martyrs of the tribulation, they'll be reigning with Jesus during the kingdom age. And I think there's actually an argument in that verse too, to see beyond just the martyrs of the tribulation, but those who have been followers of Jesus as well. And so again, back to what Paul is saying here, if you're gonna be judging the world, are you not worthy, are you not competent to judge the smallest matters? So again, what do you think? Should the church be competent, qualified to be able to judge these kind of matters if the church is going to judge the world? I think absolutely. Well, he kicks it up a notch in verse 3, and he says, "Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life?" So not just the world, but the world of angels as well, the angelic world. Now, there's not a lot said about that. One of the things that come to my mind is in Hebrews 1:14, where it speaks of angels as being ministering spirits to the heirs of salvation. The heirs of salvation would be you and me, and they're ministering, or they're serving spirits. That's kind of their role, as to serve the body of Christ, if you will. And I don't think the idea of judging angels is necessarily you going up to your guardian angel going, "Hey, where were you, man? You know, where were you when I broke my leg?" I don't think that's necessarily the idea. What commentators seem to lean towards is more the judging of the fallen angels. And the reason for that is because it speaks of the fallen angels being judged or being reserved for the day of judgment. In Jude 6, also 2 Peter 2, verse 4, it says, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." And then in 2 Peter 2, 4, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned and cast them down to hell and deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." Remember again that all judgment, we saw in the opening scriptures, is committed to the Son. All judgment is committed to Jesus, and also that believers will reign with him. Maybe, and this is speculation, but maybe this kind of authority that's been given, promised, if you will, to mankind, is what led Lucifer to rebel and hate mankind so much, because of the authority that would one day be given to the believers. So, case that's being made here, if believers are going to judge the angelic world, if they're going to be judging the world, how much more are they competent to judge things that pertain to this life? Verse 4, "If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren?" Now let's just make this personal here. Is there somebody in our midst who is wise enough to be able to make these kind of judgments, to hear a situation, to assess it, and make a judgment based upon the Word of God? That's what we're really called, where we're really called to be. Because when it talks about the church, like I said last week, who is the church? We're the church, right? It's not just church leadership, and I'm not trying to get out of the, you know, responsibility that God has given to church leaders, and there is leadership in churches, but we are the church, and really we should be in the position of being able to hear a dispute and make a biblical assessment on that and help people work these kind of things out. James 1:5, here's a couple of wisdom scriptures. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. I don't know what to do in this situation. God, please show me what to do. The promise is that he'll show you what to do. Ask him, and he'll give you the wisdom that you need. Proverbs 4:7 says, wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom. And in all you're getting, get understanding. And I come back again to the need that we have for wisdom. And perhaps we're in like a lifelong seminary here, as we're here to learn the Word of God so that we can be equipped with godly wisdom for the days that are to come in the future. So where do we get the wisdom? It's going to be coming right here, and also through the Holy Spirit. When we get to Romans, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we're going to read about the gift of knowledge and the gift of, or the word of knowledge and the word of wisdom. You know, knowing what to do and knowing what to do with the knowledge we have and so forth. And so, again, is there not a wise man among you to be able to judge? Verse 6, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? And you can see here where it's just a horrible witness. And that's the main thing. Again, it's not so much the two people that have the issue going on. It's the failure of the church to be able to handle it. And so it becomes this horrible witness, an utter failure, because what we're trying to accomplish is we're trying to build a bridge to win the lost. Remember the whole thing again, united, we stand. Divided, we fall, or we fail in our effort, our effectiveness to really be able to reach those who don't yet know the Lord. And so Paul says, why don't you rather accept wrong? Why don't you rather let yourself be cheated? Listen to what Jesus had to say in Matthew chapter 5, verses 39 to 42. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Bottom line, you guys, there's a bigger picture here than just, I was wrong. This is my stuff. Okay, and please notice too, that Paul isn't saying in the passage before us, if you're wrong, don't do anything about it. What Paul is saying is don't go before the secular courts. Go where? Go to the church. Do something about it. But don't take it to the secular courts. Take it to the church to get the thing worked out. Why again? Because there's a bigger picture here. There's something bigger than just my stuff and I've been wronged and so forth. The bigger picture is the gospel getting out and connecting with people who are lost. And that's what we need to have, is that fresh, that new perspective there. So really the reality here on suing, it's kind of a church thing. You know, it's within the church, the context that Paul is referring to right here. And so he says, the rebuke that comes here is why don't to the one who has been wronged. Why don't you just accept the wrong? Why don't you rather let yourself be cheated? But then he turns to the one who's doing the cheating in verse 8. And he says, no, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. And so it's a rebuke to both of them, isn't it? Like, you should just go ahead and not take it to the courts, and you shouldn't be doing the things that you're doing. It's wrong. And then this, I think, dovetails in so nicely, is he talks about the unrighteous and their future. And in essence, he's saying, in what you're doing to your brother, you're being unrighteous. If you're cheating from them, stealing from them, and doing them wrong, then you're acting just like someone who's lost. Notice in verses 9 and 10, do you not know, there's another do you not know, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And so as it comes right on the, no, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, he weaves right into the fate of the unrighteous. And in essence, I think he's saying, you're acting just like them. You're on real slippery slope right here. Because the unrighteous, as he says, they're not going to inherit the kingdom. Again, as a believer, you're a child of God. You're an heir of the kingdom, a joint heir with Christ. But the unrighteous, they're not. You know, our actions, they kind of expose who we are, don't they? Our actions do. Now, let's go ahead and take a look at the list we have before us. He mentions the fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites. Those first ones kind of are in a grouping, all kind of sexual sins right there, aren't they? First of all, the word fornicator, it's the same word that's translated in chapter 5, the sexual immorality that was going on in their midst, porneus or pornos in this place. We get our word porn or pornography from that. And it says any sexual relations outside of marriage. Okay, God has given that covenant of marriage for the sexual relationship to take place. It would be any sexual relations outside of marriage. But then he mentions idolatry. And an idolater was simply a worshiper of false gods. And it kind of seems to be out of place with this first list, doesn't it? Because when we think of idolatry, when we think of false gods, we think of maybe the cults today or world religions, and their doctrine is just bad. You know what I mean? They're just in error on their doctrine. But in that day, and especially in Corinth, remember there was the temple of Aphrodite or Venus with its 1,000 temple prostitutes. So sexual immorality and idolatry went hand in hand, and that's probably why that is grouped together. Especially when you think of the Jewish history and you think of idolatry. I mean, this is the thing that killed Israel, was their worship of false gods. An adulterer is basically the same thing. It would be sexual immorality where one of the persons are married, you know. And again, when you look at this list, you can see, let's be honest, our culture today, it would scoff at the idea of, you're not supposed to do these things. You know what I mean? It's true. Sin is pleasurable for a season, okay? But only God, and you got to think about this too. I was going to say only God brings the lasting satisfaction. God is the one who designed the sexual relationship. Satan is the one who has counterfeited the relationship. Okay, with God, you get it in all its glory. With Satan, I mean, and this is the deception that we see in the world, is you think you're having a lot of fun, but how many hearts are broken through relationships where the girl gives herself to the man, and once the man gets what he wants, he's on to the next girl. So what happens to the girl's heart? A wall goes up. Not gonna let that happen to me again. Next time, I'm gonna have my guard up when I go into this relationship. And then you have the poor guy who ends up marrying her, and he misses out, they both miss out on that relationship that God has given to the married couple. It's a picture, isn't it, of Christ in the church. The closeness that the husband and wife have. And so God is the one who's designed it. He knows the best way for it to be used. And so it really is the protection of the saints that God is trying to bring about, I believe, in giving the blueprint. You know, this is how life works best. And he's given us the blueprint right here. Now, the NIV groups the homosexual and sodomite together. They're actually two different words. And one of them seems to speak of the passive partner in the homosexual relationship. I think it's the NAS that translates it, the effeminate. One is the passive and the other would be the active partner in that. And you know, as we look at our day and age, we think, man, it is so far gone. It's not really much different than it was back in Paul's day. I mean, maybe with the whole gender identity thing, that's different, you know? Like, I don't feel like a man today. I'm gonna identify as a woman. I don't know if they had that back then, but they definitely had homosexuality going on back then. In fact, William Barclay says this, 14 out of the first 15 Roman emperors practice this unnatural vice. That's kind of astounding, isn't it? I'd really, if somebody wants to fact check me on that, please do. Okay, that's William Barclay that made that quote. But that's, if there's any truth to that, that's, it gives you a picture of what it was like back then. Not too much different than what it is today. And William Barclay went on to say this, in this particular vice, in the time of the early church, the world was lost to shame. And there can be little doubt that this was one of the main causes of its degeneracy and the final collapse of its civilization. And I know it. I think about, you know, Rome, not so much conquered from without, right? But disintegrating from within. And I think about our culture right here, you know? Not so much worried about who's gonna attack us from without, but what's taking place in our midst and how we're just crumbling and falling apart. Well, it's not just these, you know, what we'd call, these are really bad sins. He goes on to say thieves. And that's simply one who steals. Or covetous, one eager to have more, especially what belongs to others. So it's not just the action of stealing, it's the desire to steal as well. The drunkard is a person who habitually drinks too much. And these are all taken from either Strong's Concordance or Greek lexicons. The reviler is a verbal abuser. The NIV translates it a slanderer. And I think this is one thing that we need to be careful of. We were talking about this last week, where we as Christians, we can speak in such a derogatory manner against politicians. And there's nothing wrong with stating, hey, what they're doing is wrong. This is bad policy, etc. But we ridicule and we speak in such a demeaning manner. What are we supposed to do for our leaders? Supposed to pray for them, but how much time do we really spend praying versus how much time we spend speaking in a, and again, a belittling matter of the leaders that, let's face it again, they wouldn't be there unless God allowed them to be in that position. And so this is something that I think all of us really need to watch out for, being a reviler or a slanderer. And then an extortioner is a violent swindler or a robber, one who carries off by force. And so as we look at this list right here, we again are reminded, because Paul says it twice in these two verses, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And actions, again, I think expose the heart where the person really is, where the person really is. And Paul didn't just say it to those in Corinth. He also said a similar thing to those in Galatia. Galatia 5 gives us the works of the flesh. He says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are, and again, there's a number of the same sins, if you will, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. That means the list is not exhaustive. And the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So he's saying much the same thing. Notice the key word there. Those who practice such things. It's not like I did it once or, oh man, I'm really struggling with this. I did it twice or three times. It's the one who's habitually living in this manner. And again, it's not just the sexual sins. It's all of the things that are written here and the like. It's, again, a habitual. The actions are exposing who the person really is. He not only said it to those in Galatia as well as those in Corinth, but he also said it to those in Ephesus, Ephesians 5, 5 through 7. For this you know that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. I think the ones that can deceive us the most are ourselves. That we can think, oh, God knows my heart. Yeah, he does know your heart. You got to remember that. You know, we don't want to be deceiving ourselves into thinking, well, I can do these things. I can habitually practice these and things are going to be okay. In the end, Revelation 21, verses 7 and 8 says, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. There's a theme going through all of those, don't you think, where it's speaking about these actions habitually practiced are identifying that you are the unrighteous, and the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom. Don't deceive yourself into thinking you are, if this is the fruit that's coming from your life. Now, let me clearly state that it's not committing this once or twice, or I'm struggling with this. Think of King David. David was guilty of adultery. He was guilty of murder, okay? But when he was done with Bathsheba, he didn't go, well, I want that soldier's wife too. And after her, I want that soldier's wife too, and I'll have them put to death and continue committing adultery. It wasn't habitual. It wasn't a lifestyle of it. He fell into that. He succumbed to the temptation, to the sin. And those things happen to us, you know, and we suffer the consequences just like King David did. So there's a difference between that and habitually practicing it. Does that make sense? And the scriptures seem to identify and make a distinction between the two. So if you're guilty of some of these, you know, and even again, lesser down on the list of, well, I envy a lot, and I have been talking bad a lot, just don't make it habitual. I mean, we're learning right here. And as we see it, it's like, God, forgive me. I don't want to be that kind of person. Help me to change. Again, those actions then are identifying, they're exposing who you are. You're a heart that wants to do the right thing and walk uprightly before the Lord. We'll end on a positive verse here, okay? Verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Such were, past tense, some of you. This used to define who you are. But you're a new creation in Christ now. You've been washed. You've been sanctified. You've been justified, washed by the blood of the Lamb. You've been cleansed from all of that filth that you used to habitually practice. And you've been sanctified. You've been set apart from the profane to the godly now. You're a new creation in Christ. You've been justified. That means you've been declared innocent. You stand with a right standing before God. And I think the main idea here is if that's who we are, let's live like it. You know, when we come to this issue of petty differences, let's get them settled amongst us. Let's not air our dirty laundry. And whether, you know, in this thing, it's taking it to the courts. For us, it might be going to Facebook. You know what I'm saying? We want to have a good witness out there. I'll leave us with this in Titus chapter 3:3-7. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It's good news, isn't it? Good news. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we could spend here in your word. Thank you for the direction that it gives us on how to handle things. And Lord, as I think about our own lives and think about how we can be guilty of taking our petty differences and airing them before the unbelieving community, Lord, forgive us for that. Help us to be a shining witness, a shining light in the days that we have. And help us, too, to take seriously our relationship with you, our knowledge of the word of God that you've given us, so that we can be prepared here and now for issues that would come up. And, Lord, that we would be being prepared for the future. It's just amazing to think about what we've read this morning, about being in a position to assess situations in the world that you're going to reign over. And Lord, as we look at our world today, I know all of us can think of ways we would wish things were done differently. Help us again to have that foundation be built upon with the truth of the Word of God. So that, again, we'll be prepared now and we'll be prepared for the days to come, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.